Precious Father, we have brought you our worship, and now as we come before your word, we pray that you will speak to each one of us, wherever we're at, whatever challenges we're facing, whatever joys we're experiencing. Lord, we pray that for those of us who are perhaps in our lives sitting a little bit too comfortably, that you will challenge us through your word. And we pray for those of us whose lives are feeling a bit too challenged, that you will comfort us, encourage us, speak to us through this ancient psalm that yet is so relevant to our lives today and is fulfilled in our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would it be helpful if you have a Bible opened in front of you at Psalm 11? In the past few weeks, I'm aware that you have been looking through a number of these psalms in what's called Book 1 of the Psalms at the very beginning. Some of them are really well known, like Psalm 1, which describes the two alternative ways to live, what it calls the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And that's a theme that's going to come up again today in Psalm 11. The choice we have to make, where we place ourselves. Last week, I know you were looking at Psalm 8, praising the glory of God, and yet how this God pays such special attention to us as weak men and women, potentially insignificant in comparison with him, and yet given such a special place in his creation. So this week we'll continue looking at Psalm 11, another quite short psalm of only 7 verses, yet it's absolutely action-packed with powerful images. You see, psalms are poetry. Psalms, and indeed all poems, but psalms in particular, they convey God's truth through painting pictures in words. So we can enjoy these images. These images have power that convey about God to us. So as we start to familiarise ourselves, first of all, with this psalm, I'll just read it again. And as we do so, I'd like you to look out for two things. First of all, for who are the four participants, actors, voices, whatever you want to call them. The four people, as it were, who are involved in the interaction in this psalm. And then secondly, to try and look at what these images that this psalm paints are. There's 6 images, potentially 7 even, but definitely 6, which you may be able to find just in these short 7 verses. So look out for the participants, the actors, and for the images, and that will help us get to grips with the text before we then see what it means for us today. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright of heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulphur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see his face. So, who are the participants in this psalm? Well, I think there's four. The first one, of course, is the godly psalmist. It says at the top, it's David. And David, in writing this, is clearly under pressure, facing some kind of personal danger. We don't know quite what it was or when in David's life this was written and it refers to. Some people connect it with the time when Saul was chasing after David in the wilderness in 1 Samuel 23. Or it could be connected in that same passage of David's life with the time when King Saul was using David as, let's say, javelin practice, when he was throwing a javelin at him as target practice in 1 Samuel 19. So it could be referring to this period of his life before he became the king, when his predecessor Saul was still king. Other people would place it a little bit later, when he already was king, at the time of the rebellion of his son Absalom in 2 Samuel chapter 15. When the foundations of his actual throne itself were on the edge of crumbling. We don't know. In many ways, the openness, there's no inscription on the top of the psalm to say what it's referring to. So the openness, in some ways, makes it easier for us to apply it to whatever other circumstances in our own lives that we're facing and in our own day. What we do know from the psalm is that David has decided what is his response to this pressure that he is facing. He's settled his mind on it. He has made a choice up front. He says, "In the Lord I take refuge." So that's the first participant. The second one I've called his unhelpful advisors. Because immediately after he makes that declaration, "I take refuge in the Lord," we hear another viewpoint, and this comes in the second half of verse 1 all the way through verse 3. Now, these could be the words of David's companions, who maybe don't have the strength of faith, maybe are weaker in their following after the Lord. It could be the voice of David's companions saying, "No, come on, David, you need to flee. These pressures are just too much." But equally, they could be a voice within his own head, sounding off warnings to himself, saying, "Come on, you're not being rational, saying you're just going to trust in the Lord." We don't know. It could be either. And for some of us, it may be one. For some of us, it may be the other that are warning us off against putting our trust wholly in the Lord. Whatever the identity of these voices, they're saying to David, "What you're facing is just too big. Just run. Just flee. You are helpless." What they're arguing for is a pragmatic response. Not a response of faith, not a response of risk-taking. Well, David had been a person, even in his youth, when he had taken risks, when he had been a person of faith. He faced up to Goliath when he was but a young lad. So it's not that David hadn't done this before. They're arguing for this pragmatic response. It's rather like Peter when he rebuked Jesus, when Jesus announced that suffering and death and the way of the cross was the path that was ahead. And Peter said, "No, Lord, don't do that. It's the same kind of voice, but Jesus stood firm. And here, so does David, who is the predecessor of Jesus. The friends were still acknowledging David to be righteous in the face of this injustice he was facing. The voices are calling for David, though, to hide himself away from the danger, to protect himself. They're saying, David, you create your own place of refuge, rather than seeking refuge and security in God. So, David, his unhelpful advisors. Then thirdly, we see the enemies of David. They're people who are seeking to destroy him in some way on multiple fronts. They may be seeking to destroy the friends as well, the ones who are scared. These enemies are hiding in the shadows. What's more difficult to deal with than a hidden enemy? In verse 2 and in verse 6, the psalm unhesitatingly calls them the wicked. They are people acting against God, against his ways. And they are made in sharp contrast with the righteous in verses 3 and 5, or the upright in verse 7. Very reminiscent of Psalm 1, where you have the two ways to live. So in Psalm 11, there isn't a questioning of who is in the right and who is in the wrong. That's maybe for another day. David is definitely seen as the one who is following God's path, and these other folk are not. And then the fourth actor in it, of course, is the Lord himself. The one who, by his character, defines what it means to be righteous. The one who, by nature, is righteous, says verse 7. The Lord is the one who loves justice, says verse 7. The one who hates violence, says verse 5. The one who sees everything, who examines the hearts of everyone, says verses 4 and 5. The psalm implies that the enemies of David are ultimately the enemies of God too, and that God will ultimately be their judge and their destroyer in verse 6. So we have these four participants: David, his unhelpful advisors, the enemies of David, the enemies, and the Lord himself. We have these action-packed images in this psalm. First of all, there are three pictures of the terrible threat that David was facing. The first one is in the beginning of verse 2. It's fear. Fear in your heart. It's a picture of a frightened bird running away, flying away to the safety of its familiar mountain hideaway. The psalm says, run away to your mountain. It's something, it's to a place that he's familiar with. Running away out of fear. The second picture is one of ambush. There's an unknown enemy. Unknown enemy archers. They're hiding in the shadows. They have arrows set in their bows, pulled back. They're ready to release. Can't even see them, they're hiding in the shadows. He's ambushed. And then the third picture is one of impending collapse. Like the foundations of a great building being undermined and threatening to bring the whole stronghold of everything in life crashing down. Three pictures of the terrible threat that David was facing. We can often think into our own lives, into times that relate to these kind of emotions of fear, of being ambushed, and of impending collapse. I can remember back to a time when I was at school, when I know I was being bullied, but I know there were people hiding around corners, marking what I did, where I went, feeding that back, telling me later that they knew I'd been here, I'd done this, I'd said that, I'd done that. I never saw them. And it's frightening when you have that happening around you in the shadows. Then, three pictures, maybe it's four, of the Lord himself. The first picture is a picture of God and his authority. David asserts in the beginning of verse 4 that God is still on his throne in heaven, and that that is the place of true power and true authority. But also, God is dwelling with his people. He is among them. That was the picture of Old Testament temple, was that God was with his people. Before that, in the early days, Old Testament tabernacle, God was with his people, living amongst them. But God is still reigning on his throne. He has authority. The second picture of God is one of what we call God's omniscience, God's all-knowingness, his ability to know everything. The eyes of God are seeing and they are remembering everything done by both the righteous and the wicked equally. That's verses 4 and 5, into 4 and into 5. All people, God is seeing, God is watching. Live our lives, we must, knowing that God is watching and seeing, even in our inner hearts. And the third picture is one of God's final judgment and the priority he gives to justice. That God will rain down judgment on the wicked. It's a picture of like firebombs that are coming out of a volcano. I once went to Japan and visited a volcano, and they had these shelters, firebomb shelters, that you could run into all the way up the side of the mountain. Thankfully, I had no need of them. But if that had come raining down upon us, you don't know where they're coming from, and they are so hot and so powerful, you would be really glad of that refuge. But that's what he's saying. God's judgment will rain down upon us like these fiery bombs. There are echoes here of the judgment that was enacted upon Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. Or in perhaps this seventh picture, a searingly hot dry wind blowing through the land. It's something we see often in pictures of Africa now with climate change. Blowing through the land, causing everything to wither and to die, leading to starvation, desolation. Pictures of God's judgment. So, having identified who are the participants in the psalm, and looked at the pictures that the psalm has, hopefully that gives us now a measure of familiarity with the text of the psalm. So what should we learn from it, and how can we apply it to us today? Well, I'd say, what's the key question that David is challenging us with in this psalm? I think it's verse 3. Verse 3 says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? When the foundations are being destroyed. Well, for David, it was the foundations of his life. It might have been the foundations of his kingdom, if this refers to the later Absalom episode. But for us, what are these foundations that seem to be crumbling, that are being challenged, been crumbling around us? We're living in unsettling times at the moment. So this question comes to us, what can the righteous do in society when the foundations are being destroyed, when morality is undermined, when black is called white and white is called black out there? What do we do about that? When the Bible is attacked, when its teachings are ridiculed, and yes, And that happens even within some parts of the church itself. What do we do? As the righteous, as those who are seeking to live out God's plan and live in God's way. When even professing Christians join the rising tide of popular culture that's redefining truth, what do we do? When there are our voices which seek to uphold a biblical worldview are just vilified and shut down, deplatformed, as the word is. When biblical understandings of marriage and gender are just viewed as archaic and hateful, and family values crumble, and people think this is liberation. What do we do when the right to life is repeatedly being challenged in Parliament now? Euthanasia, abortion on demand are being sought after. The foundations crumbling of life. What do we do when there's war in Europe and we find prices are rising so that people are being made homeless or forced to choose between staying warm and eating? You know, for opponents of God's way to undermine foundations, it doesn't need a large amount of explosive. All it needs is for that explosive to be strategically placed and then wait with patience. And we see that happening in our world around us now. Just little explosions causing cracks that with time propagate. Here's an example of what I mean by this. There was a film, a war film based in the Second World War, and there were some Allied operatives that had been sent on a mission to destroy a key bridge to prevent advance by the Nazis. But the team had too little explosive to be able to bring the bridge down directly. So, what did they do? Well, they went up the valley, and they placed the little amount of explosive they did have in a strategic spot at the bottom foundations of the dam that was up the valley. They knew where the precise weak spot was. They detonated it. Nothing happened at first. They waited patiently. And then tiny cracks started appearing, and a trickle of water came through those cracks. But everything stayed firm. But then that water caused more and more damage. It opened up larger cracks, which grew and grew and grew until eventually the dam wall came down. Why? Because the foundations had crumbled. A little explosive in the right place, and then give it time. And we see that happening in our society now. Pressures in just key places. The surge of water then rushed downstream and destroyed the key bridge without a piece of explosive ever being put on that key bridge. To destroy the foundations, you just need strategic placement and patience. And we see that happening in our country now. So, when the foundations are destroyed, verse 3a, what can the righteous do? Second half of verse 3. Some people would see that question from David's unhelpful advisors as a question of despair, as a question that implies the answer, nothing. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, nothing. Maybe just save our own skins. They may say, well, at best we can flee, we can hide, we can bury our heads in the sand, we can withdraw from the battle to uphold Christian ethics in society. We can admit defeat to the power of the woke media and liberal pressure groups. We can simply stay quiet, keep our heads down, and not draw too much attention to our church, and carry on as we are. But doing nothing is not what David does. It's not what the answer to that question in the second half of verse 3 is implying. You see, David makes a different choice. He's saying, when the foundations of life are crumbling, there are indeed many things that the righteous can and should be doing. So I'll give you four things that I see in this passage. The first one, our commitment. Our commitment in verses 1 to 3. Our commitment not to flee. So let's be clear. It isn't wrong to flee persecution. Indeed, think about it. David hid from Saul in caves for years until the time came for him to become king. And remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in one town, escape to another and then carry on the ministry. So when Christians are persecuted in the Middle East by ISIS, for example, they are not wrong to flee. But sometimes there are times when we cannot escape. We either despair or we seek refuge in God. And most importantly, sometimes there are times when God calls us to stand up and be counted as his, to face up to whatever may come our way. And this is one of those times in this psalm. David stood firm, despite contrary voices, either within his own head or from his friends. He declared, "In the Lord I take refuge." It's a solemn declaration of intent. For Christians, open hostility towards biblical, moral, and ethical values, even in our country, is only likely to continue to increase. And Christians who speak out, yes, even gracefully and in love against these prevailing attitudes that are developing, we will be vilified on social media and we may well be receiving threatening messages. Such people may lose out on jobs or promotions. You hear cases of that happening already. And the way things are going, increasingly fall foul of new laws that are being passed in our own parliament here and down at Westminster, and so may face police action simply for holding to biblical truths. And we have to face up to that. It's not something we can flee from. We must be careful within the church not to just cave in to pressures in society, simply to continue to curry human favour. There are times when even society looks to us saying, "But surely you believe this and you're not standing up for it." That's to our shame. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5 warns of a day when the lives of people in church will have a form of godliness but will deny its power. A form of godliness. We'll be acting out godliness, but denying the power of godliness. And the next chapter, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, warns, "The time will come when people," that's people within church, "will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires," such as fitting in with contemporary culture, "they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Doesn't that sound so contemporary? Today is not a time to fear and hide away. Freedom to preach the full gospel is increasingly facing challenge in our own nation. We mustn't just roll over and pretend to be dead. We can still speak out. Just make sure we use words that are, as Colossians says, full of grace, but seasoned with salt. We can write letters, we can sign petitions, we can refuse to be intimidated. Like David, we can only seek refuge in the Lord, because in reality, there is nowhere else to go and maintain our integrity still. So, our commitment not to flee. Second, our confidence. It's in God's presence. Verse 4a, first half of verse 4. You see, in the midst of this, above all, we must be like David and hold on to a right view of God. We must replace those crumbling foundations, not with a bit of cement, but with a new, secure, heavenly foundation. We mustn't flee, but most important, we must remember God himself has not fled from this situation. Verse 4 says, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. God is still there. David kept his eyes on God, not on the threats that surrounded him. David knew that his security lay in the Lord. You see, all the eternal foundations are still firm. They are still secure. The King of Kings does still remain in residence, sat on his throne of authority. The cosmic Lord Jesus that we read about in Colossians chapter 1 is still the sovereign ruler and sustainer of all things, even if sometimes it doesn't look that way. So while moral standards, financial controls, ethical foundations in society may seem to be crumbling around us, we must keep looking upwards towards him and take heart. Our confidence in God's presence. Third then, our confidence in God's judgment. Second half of verse 4 through to verse 6. Remember, even if no one believes in God, God still exists. Even if no one believes that the Bible is the Word of God, it is still true. Even if no one hears and obeys the teaching of the Bible, those teachings will still be used to judge everyone on the last day. David writes in the end of verse 4 through to verse 6, God's eyes watch. He examines everyone. The Lord examines the righteous and the wicked. He hates the lover of violence. He'll rain burning coals and sulfur on the wicked. A scorching wind will be their portion. God sees absolutely everything. He reads every heart. He knows our every thought. He hears our every word. He observes our every action. Is that comforting or is that frightening? He knows us better than we know ourselves. And one day, all deeds, all thoughts will be exposed. On that day, justice and righteousness will not only be done, but they will be seen to be done. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, capital O, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If you visit a cemetery and you walk around, lovely, quiet, peaceful setting, the righteous and the wicked lying 6 feet under, side by side. You can't tell one from the other. But God knows the one from the other. And we mustn't water down these solemn warnings that are scattered throughout the whole Bible. They aren't just Old Testament things, they're New Testament as well. The Bible is not a book of empty threats. Judgment will come. Jesus says that very clearly. And ultimately, no one gets away with anything before God. And Paul, likewise, he speaks of judgment and justice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a New Testament passage that complements this part of Psalm 11 perfectly. In verses 6 to 11, Paul and his companions write, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, like David, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well, to the righteous. This happens when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. And finally, our confidence in God's deliverance, verse 7. In the face of God's sovereign rule, in the face of impending judgment for everyone, David concludes Psalm 11 with words of great comfort for the righteous, for those who want to do God's way. He says, for the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, the upright will see his face. But then Psalm 130 verse 3 says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? So who are the upright in Psalm 11 verse 7 who David says will be able to see his face? Well, by and of our own merit, there's none of us. We are all numbered among the transgressors, the wicked. Not David, not you, not me. We are all doomed. And Paul says in Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. But then we rejoice in the next verse. The next verse of Romans 3 says, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sins. You see, that's the good news of the gospel. We are all unrighteous, but God, through grace, through faith, makes us righteous. God loves those then who have been made righteous by him in his sight. How does it happen? By faith in Christ. They have exchanged their sinfulness for his perfect righteousness. By his grace, the wicked can become the upright, the righteous. That's available as a free gift to you and me right now. That applied retrospectively to David, all those centuries before Jesus. He was put right through the cross. So, conclusion. We all face troubles in this life. We may be tempted to flee from those arrows, to run from the crumbling foundations of society that we see around us. But trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that is what gives us the confidence and the strength, like David, to face uncertainty and, yes, sometimes even danger. Our hope of final victory comes not from ourselves, but from the death and resurrection of Jesus and the trust that we put deeply in the effectiveness of the cross. Our crumbling foundations have been replaced. We have a new view on this world. Our lives are now built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and all other ground is sinking sand. As the old hymn says, Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ our head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, Holy Zion's help forever, and our confidence alone. When we are in Christ, God's people really can then start to perform the righteous deeds that God says in verse 7 he so loves. The Lord delights in us when we act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him, as Micah 6:8 beautifully puts it. He's made us new creations in Christ to do good works, Ephesians 2:10. Yet, even when the foundations of life are crumbling and troubles are surrounding us, we can still do those good works. We can still bring him joy. And like David, knowing that our salvation does not depend on us, but is built on that solid foundation of Christ and his cross, then that should lead us, even in these unsettling times, lead us to hope, to joy, and to worship. So we take refuge in God. We don't seek to take refuge in ourselves or our friends. We seek then just to follow him more and more each day. Amen. And we'll finish with our final hymn, a rousing one to get us going after.